I want to call your attention again to the portion from which we have read in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. I'm going to read just the first verse again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. As we return today to the study of the doctrine of the Trinity, I want to give you a statement by a writer, a congregational writer, over 100 years ago, Mr. William Shedd. He said, "The great mystery of the Trinity is that one and the very same substance can subsist as an undivided whole in three persons simultaneously." And that sums up the mystery. I can't say it any better than that. I can't say it that well. I sense a deep inadequacy as we approach and deal with this doctrine of the Trinity. And I do crave more light on it. And yet I do feel compelled to say what I can say and show what I can show from the Scriptures. Even though it is maybe the deepest of subjects, because we're dealing with the infinite God Himself, we must not shy away from the subject nor refuse to deal with it, because it is the subject of subjects. And without a knowledge of God, we cannot know anything else as we ought to know. And so we do not want to be careless and talk about a being that we know nothing about. We cannot afford to be in ignorance about God. This is the most important and vital subject. They say that the cults are filled with ex-Baptists. And if anybody here in these that hears these studies ends up in a few years down the road in some cult, it won't be because a little preacher didn't try at least to teach you something about the Trinity. Knowing about God and about the Trinity, the three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is essential. Knowing about God is essential to trusting God. We can only trust in Him to the extent that we know who He is. We cannot worship Him beyond the extent that we know about Him. We cannot experientially know Him and love Him more than we know about Him. And so that's why we pursue these studies. And we want to embark today upon the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity. We talked last time about the first person, God the Father. Now, as we approach the Son, we'll spend several messages on this because there is so much to consider in the Scriptures. We have already seen 5 Old Testament passages that explicitly refer to the Son. And we have also considered already in previous messages the Old Testament theophanies, or appearances of God to men. which appears to be the pre-incarnate appearances of God the Son. We looked at several of the references that speak of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, or literally the messenger of the Lord, the messenger of Jehovah, which points to the Son of God. From here on, we will be looking especially at New Testament passages, which are in great abundance. And John chapter 1 is surely one of the foremost and one of the chiefest passages to teach us about the second person of the Trinity, the Son. Now, before we go into any further detail, we need to sort of back off and just make some general observations about the Trinity. And at some point in the study of this glorious and wonderful doctrine, we have to deal with some of the what might seem to be technicalities. But I beg you to listen and follow along, because this is important. And in the time that remains after this, Lord willing, we'll look at John chapter 1. First, the Trinity is not a contradiction. And if I have presented it that way, then I ask for your forgiveness, and I do want to clarify something. There is nothing in God that is a contradiction. He cannot deny Himself. The Scripture cannot be broken. God does not deceive. He does not lie. If there is any breakdown in communication, it's on our part, not on His part. Some, hearing the doctrine of the Trinity, might say, well, that's just a flat-out contradiction. You're saying that one equals three. That's impossible. That is a self-contradicting statement. But the doctrine of the Trinity is not that one equals three. We have, in a previous study, used some terminology that is very significant. We have to say things carefully, lest we do contradict. But the statement that theologians use, or the terms that they use, that you should be familiar with, are these: that God is one in essence, three in person. In other words, God is not one in the same sense in which He is three. That would be an out-and-out contradiction. He is not three in exactly the same sense in which He is one. Rather, He is one in one sense and three in another sense. And if these terms that I'm using today are not good enough, then feel free to come up with some that are better. But when we speak of the unity, the oneness of God, that there is only one God, we're talking about in His basic essence or His essential being. But when the Scriptures speak of the tri-unity or the threeness, it is speaking of distinct persons. He is one indivisible essence, three distinct persons. Now, each of the three persons possesses the whole undivided nature or character of God. It is not as if God is one-third God, or God the Father is one-third God, and so forth. No. God the Father is fully God. God the Son is fully God. God the Holy Spirit is fully God. Each possesses eternally all of the perfections of deity simultaneously. Each is fully God in nature. And yet, the very essence of God cannot be divided. He is not composed of parts and fractions. In isolation, either the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit is not the very essence. The essence is one whole and cannot be divided. And though that may be beyond comprehension, it is not a contradiction. That's the point I want to emphasize here. The fact that one essence can exist wholly or as a whole and indivisibly in a plurality of persons is a quality that is unique to God. There is nothing like it in any other realm. That's why no illustration serves the purpose. Look at humanity. And we say, well, among all of the human race, among humanity, there are many different persons. So that's sort of like the Godhead. Many different persons, yes. But we are not all one in essence. We are separate. We are all divided. There are billions of us on the earth at the same time. Whereas God is one. One essence. And three persons. Another general consideration is we must recognize the limitations of our earthly human concepts of personhood. We think, again, of a person as being this completely separate entity with no connection to another person as far as the basic being or essence is concerned. And so when we talk about the persons of the Trinity, we have to erase from our minds the earthly and human limitations of personhood. We have to get rid of some of our concepts of fatherhood and sonship when we're talking about God the Father and God the Son. We have to realize that the very terminology suggests to our little finite minds the earthly limitations as far as imperfections, as far as weakness, as far as limits of time and limits of space and method of reproduction and so forth. And we have to recognize these limitations in our whole understanding of things, lest we walk away attributing characteristics to God that are not truly His, bringing Him down to the level of man, or else just as bad, to walk away with our nose in the air saying, well, we know everything that there is to know about God. No, when we talk about anything about God, we have to recognize our limitations. When we talk about His eternity, we use language that implies beginning and succession, even though that does not properly apply to eternity. We speak of eternity past and eternity future. Well, if it's eternity, there's not past and future. But because of our little limitations, there's no other way for us to talk about it. When we talk about God's decrees, we speak of them following one another in an order. And yet His decrees are eternal, above time. And for those that are interested in this subject, the whole
question of the order of His decrees and superlapsarianism and infralapsarianism and all that, in a sense, to me, it is absolutely a waste of energy. It is trying to impose time upon eternity. You can study that out more on your own. When we talk about the presence of God, we're limited to concepts of space, whereas God is omnipresent and is a spirit and is not limited by a body like we are that can only be in one place at one time. And so I'm saying all that simply to say we have to understand our limitations as to how we can even express truth about God. I think it was C.H. Spurgeon that said, eternal actions are beyond our comprehension. We are so bound by time, we can't even imagine an action that is eternal, that is without beginning and without ending, and yet it's an action. So we're very limited. Another general consideration is, as far as the Trinity, the three persons exist eternally as three persons and one essence. It is not as though there were a point at which there was only one person, say God the Father, and He sort of evolved over the eons of eternity. Or that there was just God the Father at one point, and at some later point came God the Son. No, that's what happens in the earthly realm, in time, in the human race. But the three persons of the Trinity exist eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Nor is there a fourth person, which is sort of the sum total when all three are together. No, three persons, one essence, eternally. Number four, the internal relations between the three persons are ordered, not haphazard. In other words, there's a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit. And it is not as though the persons are interchangeable. And the second person could become the first person. And God the Holy Spirit could just as easily be God the Son. No, God is a God of order. And we see that order even in His very mode of existence. God necessarily exists. God necessarily self-exists. God necessarily and eternally self-exists in all His perfections and in three persons. And it is therefore true to say that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, and so forth. These distinctions are determined and necessary in the very self-existence of God. Think of it this way. Here's a familiar statement that the Lord made in John chapter 10. He said, I and my Father are one. If He was saying that He Himself was the Father, the same person, surely He would have said something like, I and my Father am one. But He uses a plural there. I and my Father are one. Two persons. One deity. One essence. one being.
And let me quote Shedd one more time here. He says, each Trinitarian person, that is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each Trinitarian person includes all that is in the unity, but not all that is in the trinality of God. That's another way of saying the same thing. So then, in these eternal persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, there is eternal communication among the persons, eternal interaction among the persons. I am in the Father, the Lord said, and the Father is in me. Each person is in each person. All three persons are in each person. Each person is in all three persons. And all three persons are one essence, one being. Now, another general consideration is that the Son is eternally generated from the Father. And Lord willing, we're going to consider more scriptures in another study or two that bring this out. But I want to go ahead and try to get all of some of these technicalities and wordings here all together in one message. The Son eternally generates from the Father. And again, that's a concept that just blows our mind. We cannot comprehend eternal generation or generating. To explain how eternal generation of the Son from the Father occurs is just simply beyond us. It's beyond us. It is one ever-continuing eternal action or communication. The Father is eternally the Father. The Son is eternally the Son. If the Father existed alone before generating the Son, then the Son cannot be God. The Son is a creature. The Son has a beginning. The Son is finite and mutable. And we reduce the Godhead to a mere man, and his attributes and divinity are destroyed. The Son is what He is by an eternal and necessary emanation or communication or generation of which there is no comparison in the realm of creation. Furthermore, to have an eternal Father, you have to have an eternal Son. Otherwise, He only becomes a Father at the point that the Son begins existence. The Father is eternally the Father. The Son is eternally the Son. The Holy Spirit is eternally the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. And we'll see more of that in weeks to come, Lord willing. Now, one last general consideration. The incarnation of the Son, that is, His coming to this earth, His taking a human form, to be conceived in the womb of the Virgin, His incarnation involved no change or mutation in His divine nature. And again, we'll say more about that hopefully in weeks to come. But for now, we want to consider the Son, God the Son, in His eternal existence. Apart from His coming to this earth to accomplish the redemption of our souls. Suppose, if you can, just hypothetically, that God had never created anything. That He simply eternally existed as God, and that we never had our being. That there was never an earth, never a universe, never a fall into sin, never a cursed race, and therefore never a
need of redemption, what would God be in such a case? He would be exactly the God that He is. Eternally, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we think about God in this way, we see what theologians call the ontological Trinity. That is, having to do with His very being, who He is, and the eternal relations between the three persons. But when we talk about the incarnation of the Son of God coming to this earth to accomplish the redemption of sinners, to live a perfect life which we could never live, to die a death, to atone for our sins, to spare us from the wrath of God, to endure the wrath that we deserved, we're talking about what the technical term some use is the economic Trinity, or that is, in the accomplishing of the work of redemption. To put it simply, when we're talking about what God does in relation to His creatures, to His creation, there is something of a division of labor, in which the Father plays a part that is distinctly that of the Father, the Son likewise, and the Holy Spirit likewise. There is the subordination of the Son to the Father, the humiliation, the setting aside of His own will to do the will of the Father, and so forth. That's all part of the relations between the persons of the Trinity as far as the accomplishing of redemption is concerned. When we think outside of that work of redemption and just what God is in and of Himself, that is what we want to consider now, especially in terms of God the Son, or the second person of the Trinity. And by the way, when we say first and second and third person, that is not denoting any superiority or inferiority. It's just one way to keep the persons distinct in our minds. So, let's look at John 1. We've gotten through some of the technicalities, and we can enjoy the Word here. There are many scriptures that speak of the pre-existence of Christ, or that is, what He is eternally, apart from His coming to this earth, His incarnation, His humiliation, His death, His resurrection, and His exaltation once again. And John 1 is the one that we'll give ourselves to here for the remainder of our time. John 1, in the beginning was the Word. Every phrase here and every word here is very important. This first phrase, in the beginning was the Word, this first clause tells us that one that is called the Word here, and I'm sure if you're a student of Scripture at all, you know that this is one of the names for the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. This Word existed before the beginning, because He was there in the beginning. Doesn't say He came into existence and had His beginning. No, it is when everything else began, He already was. In the beginning was the Word. And again, believe me, I have no desire to be overly technical. That's a lost cause, and I'm not capable of it. But it is important to know the verb here, was. It is an imperfect tense, which means that when the beginning began, He already was. Inspired grammar is important. Children, listen. Be students of grammar. It's important for the sake of understanding the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. It's the same point at which the same apostle begins his first epistle. When he says, that which was, again, it's the imperfect tense, that which was from the beginning, when the beginning began, he was. He was already there. He was already in existence. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. This indicates right off the bat distinct persons. There is one who is given the title of the Word, and there is one here who is called God. It's God the Father and the Word, God the Son. God the Son was with God the Father. With. It indicates intimate relationship, closeness. It indicates eternal relationship. The Son was, is with the Father eternally. The Word was with God, not separate, not a created God, as the cults all teach, not an inferior, but with God, on God's level. Deity Himself. And the next phrase states it more boldly, and the Word was God. God, one in essence. This first verse of the first chapter of the Gospel of John is enough to indicate to us the eternal preexistence of God the Son. And so it shouldn't surprise us that it comes under attack from those who deny that Jesus Christ is God and that there are three persons co-equal, co-eternal in the deity. And the argument that they usually raise from John 1:1 is this. And I'm tempted to ask for a show of hands as to how many have heard this argument. But it goes like this. There is no definite article before the word God in the last clause here. The Word was God. And they tell us that if John was saying that this Word, this Logos, this Jesus Christ, or Christ to use the more heavenly title, was actually God, then though you, it would not appear in English, what you would have in the original language is a definite article that would read sort of like this, and the Word was the God. But they always point out the article is not there. And so they say it should be translated, the Word was a God. And then that opens the door for all kinds of created gods, especially in the Mormon scheme. Now, what is the answer? Listen carefully. The Word order is very important. And the grammar is significant. And again, I'm not trying to just be needlessly detailed, but I want you to have an answer to the deceivers who come and knock on your door. And if you use this verse and they put that argument in your face, what are you going to tell them? Here's what to tell them. In the original language of Scripture, the word order is the key. And word order indicates emphasis. Our English language does not operate this way. There's a whole different set of rules.
But most other languages do operate this way. And if you want to emphasize a particular thought or action or whatever, you put that first in the sentence. What we have literally in the original language is this, in the last clause of verse 1, "And God was the Word." There are two good reasons why the article should not be there, or why the word "the" should not be there. First of all, in the Greek, when a noun is taken out of its normal word order and placed before the verb, as it is here, it does not have the article 97% of the time. That is, again, why I say it is important to know something about the grammar in order to combat the lying, false interpretations and misinterpretations of Scripture. Secondly, if this were one of the 3% of the occasions that had the article, it would fail to make as clearly as it does the personal distinctions, or the distinctions between persons, of Father and Son. And we would be left, or possibly to think, that the Son was the Father. And that is not the doctrine of the Trinity. The Son is a distinct person from the Father. Both are the essence of God. This construction that is here, then, preserves the plurality of the persons and the oneness of the essence. And that's the very thing that these cultists are trying to destroy, and what they stand against and despise. If it makes any difference to them, you can take them to John chapter 20, verse 28, for example, where when Thomas, having seen the Lord in His resurrected glory, and put his finger in the wounds, and his hand in the side of the Lord, and he said, "My Lord and my God." He's referring to Jesus, and the articles are there. Again, they don't translate in English, but they're there in the original language. And so the article is used in some passages with the Lord Jesus Christ in view. And again, I doubt that you'll be able to argue with them that long, and that technically, because they're trained not to do that. But let's hasten on here and see a few more things from John chapter 1. Verse 2 says, "The same was in the beginning with God." Here is a re-emphasis and sort of a restatement of the same vital distinction, the same glorious distinction between the persons of the Father and the Son, and yet their eternal coexistence. And eternity, or eternality, only belongs to the deity. Which simply means that God is three in one. The Father is God, the Son is God, and though it's not stated here, the Holy Spirit is God. Now, verse 3, "All things were made by Him." He is the creator of all things. Now, the cults come along and say, well, that's very simple. It's like this. God the Father created God the Son, and then God the Son created everything else. And so He created everything. See, we believe just like you do. All things were made by Him. But the truth is, only God
can create. God cannot be created.
And so, this is where the last part of the verse is so very important. It's as if John, by inspiration, goes out of his way to cover that base. And he says, without Him was not anything made that was made. Everything that was made, everything without exception that was created by God the Son, the Word, Christ. And there's no exception clause here. It doesn't say, without Him was not anything made that was made except for Himself, and He was made by God the Father. No, no. Everything that was made by Christ. It excludes all possibility that He Himself was made. Verse 4 goes on, in Him was life.
He self-exists.
Eternally self-exists. No one gives Him His life. In Him was life. See, our life is derived. And God can take away our life just like that. But no one can take away the life of the Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. They are life. In Him was life. And in order for God the Son to die at all, He had to come to this earth and assume a human nature capable of death. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. Obviously now we're talking about creation. And we want to try to put as much of that off as we can to a future study and just talk about what the Son is eternally. It goes on and says, verse 5, the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And we have this light and this Word, the same names for the same person used all the way through these verses up through verse 9. And just for the sake of time, let's look quickly at verse 10 here. Here is reiterated the fact that He's the Creator. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. And verses 11 through 13 tell us that our receiving of Him is not a matter of our intelligence. It's not a matter of our heredity. It's not a matter of having the blood in our veins that we have. It's not a matter of our own power of choice. Not a matter of the will of the flesh or the will of man. The fact that those who receive Him is can only be attributed to the goodness of God, the will of God, the determination of God, the great grace of God toward unworthy, undeserving sinners like you and me. And those who do receive Him by His grace, to them He grants the right to be called by His name, to be called the sons of God, as verse 12 tells us. Glorious truth, the truth of spiritual adoption into God's family, to know Him as Father. Just a couple of other verses I want to just mention in passing here before we close. Verse 14, a very important statement. The Word, the same Word that has been in view since verse 1, the Word was made flesh. This One that existed eternally, that is co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. This One that created everything that was ever created. He was made flesh. He took a human nature and dwelt among us. He set up His tabernacle, literally, among us. He took up a residence here in human flesh. He wasn't just a visitor. He came to abide. And even now,
that human nature is in glorified perfection.
And it is that glorified body that we shall physically see if we are redeemed. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, John says. I saw Him myself. I'm an eyewitness. He emphasizes that again in the first epistle of John. We beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John saw His divine glory after His resurrection. He saw His unlimited perfection, His fullness. And he says, He's a one of a kind. None quite like Him. The only begotten of the Father. Though we are sons by adoption, by His saving grace, He is the only begotten. He's the only one that is called a son that eternally generates from the Father and is therefore co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. Verse 18, last of all, no man hath seen God at any time. When we talk about Adam's race, none of us has seen God at any time. We're not capable of it. He's beyond us. But the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. When we talk about God the Son, we're talking about one who has seen God, who has seen God the Father, and who sees Himself. He has perfect self-consciousness, and He sees the Holy Spirit. And He came to this earth to declare the Father unto us. That's why He's called the Word and the Light. What's the significance of those terms? They indicate revelation, illumination, declaration. He is the divine person who reveals God to man, who communicates to and with creatures, and who is the only mediator between God and men. I know this has seemed like more of a technical study here today, but I believe it's important. I wouldn't take the time to do it if it were otherwise. But I want to make just a couple of practical applications here that I hope will stir our hearts to the depths. We should understand this and appreciate this. The One who is the Redeemer of sinners is none less than God. Just let that sink in. Just make a selah there for a moment. Pause and think on that. Redemption did not originate among men, from men. How can a fallen man redeem another fallen man? But when none less than very God of very God stoops so low as to come to this earth and take human nature and live and die in that human nature, then and only then is there full redemption, eternal redemption. The one who has God lays hold of God, and the one who has man lays hold of man and accomplishes that reconciliation. This is cause for rejoicing, beloved. And think about what great straitening and narrowing and humiliation He suffered to do the things that He has done. There ought to be a song of praise on our lips every day. No man would ever dream up such a scheme as this. And ever since it was made clear, men have been imitating it in plots, in books, and in movies, and so forth. They would never have come up with anything
even remotely close had it not been revealed
in the Word of God. Our redemption, our Redeemer, is none other than God Himself. That should give us a sense of safety and certainty and security in His hands. And let us also think of what a great sacrifice it was for the Father to send His only begotten and dearly beloved Son, the one who dwelt in His bosom, it says, the one who was eternally in perfect communion and perfect intimacy with the Father, to come to this earth. How else can we say it? To suffer, to die for us. Yes, hereby perceive we the love of God. How great is the love of God? Is it small? No, we measure the love of God, among other things, by the greatness of the sacrifice that He has provided to deliver us from our sins. And that sacrifice was none other than His Son. Hereby perceive we the love of God. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. This is how great the love of God is to unlovely sinners. Let us continually praise Him and thank Him. And if you do not know Him as your Savior, I urge you to look to Him and to come to Him.